Well, our next speaker is Professor Lee. Thank you.
Mr. Chairman, ladies and gentlemen, I really wish that you'd asked me to speak this afternoon not on Antichrist and 666, but on Christ and 333. Because Antichrist is hardly worth considering. All he's really worth is throwing the ink bottle at him, as Martin Luther did. And I would much rather speak about my glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has sealed me with the seal of the living God. 333, in my forehead, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who is the perfect Savior who saves from the womb to the tomb. I would much rather speak about Jesus, about Christ, but you've asked me to speak about Antichrist, so with reluctance I do. But let it be understood that the root meaning of the Greek word for Antichrist is the one who comes in the place of Christ rather than the one who opposes Christ. Let me repeat that. The root meaning of the Greek is rather the one who comes in the place of, who claims to represent Christ, rather than the one who opposes Christ. The one who claims to be Christ's vice president here on earth. The one and only, in fact. And if you look at the Bible, you will find that the concept of Antichrist, though its roots are in the Old Testament, and especially in Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 11, where it is clear that the one who is the root of Antichrist will proceed from the fourth beast, identifiable as the pagan Roman beast, and you will find that the New Testament thoroughly corroborates that identification. Nevertheless, the word Antichrist is found only in the New Testament. But in every single case, the Antichrist, and later the Antichrist par excellence, come up out of the womb of the Roman world, the pagan Roman world, whether the center of that world in Rome, or whether on the fringes of that world, as in ancient Palestine, through someone like the Roman puppet King Herod, to whom the last speaker so eloquently referred. So that we see in the New Testament the Antichrist to be that which claims to speak in the name of Christ without having that authority, and which indirectly casts a shadow on the authority of the Lord Jesus, and always coming up in a Roman context. Now the inerrant scriptures of Holy Writ teach us that there were already many false Christs and Antichrists even during the first century AD reign of the beast of the pagan Roman Empire. This, of course, was long before the appearance of the first Pope of Rome, before the appearance of the French Revolution proceeding from one of the ten horns of the Roman Empire, before the emergence of the European Common Market in 1948, significantly, I think, created by the Treaty of Rome at that time. Nevertheless, Holy Scripture does not stop while warning us against the pagan Roman Empire. The Scriptures infallibly warn us about the later coming of a similar power, especially in Daniel 7, the little horn, and the second beast of Revelation chapter 13. Now this further beast would be human. Its number would be 666, the number of man. The number 666 in itself is not evil. It is used in the Old Testament twice with a very good signification. It simply means, as Revelation 13 itself tells us, the number of man. For man, as the highest and the most intelligent creature, was created toward the very end of the sixth day of God's creation week. Of course, we're well aware that some speculative souls have variously identified the number 666 in Revelation 13, respectively with Nero, Trajan, Tatum, Latinos, Diclox, Constantine, the years BC 133 to 533 AD, Muhammad, the Vicar of the Son of God, 1225 days, the Antipope, Benedict, the Pope, the Papacy, Martin Luther, Protestantism, Romit, the years 97 to 763 AD, Romanus, Ludovicus, the Illuminati, Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, Communism, Henry Kissinger, and the Ayatollah Khomeini, etc., etc. Indeed, some feel threatened even by the very digits 666 on some modern credit cards, allegedly matched in the master memory of the European Common Market's giant computer, said to be called the Beast, and reportedly housed right now in Luxembourg. But even in the book of Revelation, six and its multiples often have a good significance. Thus in Revelation 14, 6 times 6 times 6 times 6 times 10 cubed, alias 144,000, is stated to be the number of those of the tribes of Israel sealed in their foreheads with the seal of the living God. Similarly, in Revelation 21, the wall of New Jerusalem is stated to measure 6 times 6 times 6 times 6, alias 144 cubits, according to the measure of man. Consequently, even in Revelation 13, we would be wise to understand the number 666 only in its immediate and wider context. And there it clearly means, and is specifically stated to mean, simply the number of man. Like 0.666 recurring, it can never reach the perfect seven of divinity. Yet this human entity in Revelation 13 is also a beast. It is a politico-religious power. While looking like a harmless lamb, it would also have horns. It would speak or sound forth not as a lamb, but like a dragon. Revelation 13, 17, 2 Thessalonians 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 11, Daniel 12. The Presbyterian view, and you forgive me for I am a Presbyterian without apology, the Presbyterian view as to the identity of this 666 power, we must note that the 666 passage of Revelation 13, especially verse 18, in the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23, paragraph 4, is applied to the papacy. Now, in addition to the above supreme standard of Holy Scripture, the Presbyterian Church also has a subordinate standard, based throughout on Scripture alone. This is the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1643. The subordinate standard derives its authority solely from the supreme standard of the 66-book Bible. So you see, 66 can sometimes be very good. 66 books in the Bible. The Bible alone is the rule of faith and life, says the Confession. To back up its own teachings, the Westminster Confession of Faith copiously quotes the Bible alone. For example, in the Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 2, which supports its Scripture alone position, it cites Luke 16, Ephesians 2, Revelation 22, and 2 Timothy 2. Now then, on receiving a license to preach, and at his ordination to the ministry of the word, or at his induction as a pastor, every Presbyterian minister signs the following statement, quote, I own and accept the subordinate standard of this church as an exhibition of the sense in which I understand the Holy Scriptures, and as a confession of my faith. I promise that, through the grace of God, I shall firmly and constantly adhere to the same, and to the utmost of my power shall, in my station, assert, maintain, and defend the doctrine, worship, and government of this church." Unquote. Now, this includes a doctrine about the Antichrist. This doctrine is set out in the subordinate standard as follows, quote, "Popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty and regular obedience are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian should entangle himself." Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7. "Some churches have so degenerated as to become synagogues of Satan." Revelation 18, Romans 11. "The Pope of Rome is that Antichrist that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." Matthew 23, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13. Thus, the Westminster Confession, chapters 22 and 25. Quote, "It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates. Much less hath the Pope any power or jurisdiction over them in their dominions, or over any of their peoples, least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives, if he should judge them to be heretics, or upon any other pretense whatsoever." 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13. Thus the Westminster Confession, chapter 23. And note that the Confession here cites the 666 passage of Revelation 13, verses 15 to 17, compare the 18th verse, with reference to the papacy. Quote again, "Such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life, or maintain damnable heresies." 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The Westminster Confession, chapter 24. Last quote. "The popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect." Hebrews 7, Hebrews 10. "Private Masses, or receiving this sacrament by a priest or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people, worshipping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving them for any pretended religious use, are all contrary to the nature of this sacrament and to the institution of Christ." 1 Corinthians 10, Mark 14, 1 Corinthians 11, Matthew 15. "The doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest, or by any other way, is repugnant, not only to Scripture, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries." Acts 3, 1 Corinthians 11, Luke 24, unquote, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 29. Obviously, then, we should never equate the papacy with Roman Catholicism, nor should we ever equate Roman Catholicism with Roman Catholics. Some Roman Catholics are indeed Christians. Those who are should, and some of them will, leave the papal church, as I did. The Presbyterian Confession, chapter 25, here refers to Revelation 18. And Revelation 18, compare the 17th chapter, not only says that Babylon has become a cage of every unclean and hateful bird, but it also says to the clean birds inside that unclean cage, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." compared to Isaiah 52 and 2 Corinthians 6. Now the cleansing of the papal church and the downfall of the papacy and all other churches, though they be Protestant, that depart from the infallible Bible, let me add, are both certain to occur before the end of the world. Thy kingdom come. In the Lord's Prayer, declares the Larger Catechism, question 191, means, quote, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, and the church purged from corruption. Malachi 1, Zephaniah 3. According to the great Presbyterian and Christian John Calvin, this purging of the church and the destruction of the papacy will occur not by a catastrophic termination of world history beyond man's agency, but will occur precisely through the church's bold witnessing from the powerful word of God. Says Calvin in his commentary, and with this I close, on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The day of Christ will not come until the world has fallen into the rule of Antichrist in the church. Paul is not speaking of one individual, but of a kingdom that was seized by Satan. This we see accomplished in popery. Anyone who has learned from Scripture sees well that the Pope usurps these things for himself, even though the recognizer were a 10-year-old boy. This once and fully refutes the error, or rather the stupidity, of those who hold the Pope to be the vicar of Christ, on the ground that he has a settled residence in the church. Paul sets Antichrist inside of the very sanctuary of God. But the reign of Antichrist will be temporary. Antichrist will be annihilated by the word of the Lord. Paul does not think that Christ will accomplish this in a moment. Christ will scatter the darkness with which Antichrist will reign, but Christ will do it by the rays which he will emit before his coming. This victory of the word will therefore be seen in the world. The breath of his mouth means simply his word. The preaching of this doctrine is referred to as Christ's coming to us. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 1, unquote John Calvin. May especially Presbyterian ministers then, and others too, be loyal to their ordination vows. May they preach the whole counsel of God, winsomely, yes, but without compromise. May they oppose even the papacy and help bring many precious Roman Catholics and others too into the bright light of pure religion and undefiled through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you.
And I call upon Pastor Turner. Thank you, sir.
This afternoon is the Antichrist and 666. And I've been asked to put forward a view of the futuristic interpretation, as I understood it, of the apocalypse. So this afternoon we will not be reading from the scriptures, because to do so we would have to take up an enormous amount of time. I take it that most of us here, if not all of us, are fairly familiar with the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We will be taking our remarks from that, and I'm going to ask you to forgive me if I read. I would much prefer to speak to you extemporaneously. I feel happier that way. But because this is a very condensed study, it's going to be quite easy to overlook one or two aspects of things. So I'm going to read it, but at the same time, I'm going to look at you. I hope to be able to come along with that. All right, then. In presenting a futuristic view of the book of Revelation, no claim is made that this represents a standard interpretation of the futuristic view. What we're presenting today is a personal view, we believe, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, of a highly symbolic and complex specimen of first century Christian literature. The recipient of the visions that are recounted in the Apocalypse is a man who identifies himself simply as John. He identifies himself too as a companion in persecution of the members of the seven specified churches in Asia Minor to which he was commanded to write. Those visions concern the revelation of Jesus Christ to his servants. And those servants were no doubt the members of those seven churches that are enumerated in Asia Minor, but by extension also to the whole church universal. I believe we can accept that as realistic, because the last book of the Bible has a message for the church in all ages. The book is apocalyptic, that is to say, it reveals things pertaining to the future using symbolic language, as for example in the vision John sees of the Son of Man in the first chapter, whose hair was white like wool, whose eyes were as a flame of fire, and whose feet appeared like molten brass. When the text in chapter 1 and verse 16 speaks of "out of his mouth there went a sharp two-edged sword," the idea of the spoken word of God being quick and powerful, or living and powerful, as it's expressed in Hebrews 4 and 12, the idea is conveyed symbolically. Obviously, we don't have a vision of a man with a literal sword hanging out of his mouth. The language is symbolic. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. In similar fashion, the churches are symbolized by candlesticks, and the leaders of those churches are symbolized by stars that were in the right hand of the one whom John sees and who is identified as the Son of God. Not all the language is symbolic, for John is commanded to write to the leaders of the seven churches of Asia in chapter 1 and verse 11, and the substance of the message covers the things he has seen, that is, among other things, the inauguration of the church on the day of Pentecost, the things which are, that is, the situation of the churches as they were in John's day, suffering persecution, and the things which shall be hereafter. Very definitely and positively, three aspects, past, present and future, from the standpoint of time when John received his revelation. The things which shall be hereafter would no doubt cover the consummation of God's purpose in the church, in Israel, and in the existing world cosmos. Clearly, the book of Revelation is the capstone of the entire canon of Scripture. Just as Genesis sketches the nature of creation, as Exodus outlines the origins of national Israel, and the book of Acts and Paul's epistles convey Christ's redemption and his relation to the church, so the Apocalypse reveals the fulfillment of God's plan for these entities in time and in eternity. The messages to the seven churches must also be seen as having a literal meaning to those historic assemblies. But this need not exhaust the continuous message for the church per se. I say that those messages must have had an application to the churches to which John wrote. Otherwise, what would have been the purpose of his writing at all? They must have been prepared to accept it as a message from God to them at the time. That's logical enough, is it not? Having received the several messages to the representative churches, all of which incidentally are non-Jewish assemblies, John is introduced into a heavenly scenario in which he beholds the throne of God and the worship of the 24 elders. Remember that? The 24 elders in chapter 4. Representative, we believe, of Israel and the church united in Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 1 plainly indicates a transition from the earthly to the heavenly when John hears a trumpet voice, "Come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. The church does not appear on earth after chapter 3 until we come to chapter 19 and verses 5 to 9. And then we see not a church militant, but a church triumphant in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the intervening period then, which is concerned with judgment, does not concern the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, as it appears to me at any rate. You can disagree if you like, I won't hold that against you. May it not be a reasonable inference that this point in the unfolding of the drama represents the rapture or the catching up of the church referred to by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, seeing that we don't hear the church mentioned after that. From this point onward to the end of chapter 18, the visions are concerned with the theme of judgment and the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous in a series of three-tiered cataclysms symbolized by the breaking of seven seals, the blasts of seven trumpets, and the pouring out of seven bowls or seven vials of judgment upon the earth. At various stages, invitations to repentance and to the acknowledgement of God's sovereignty are issued. For example, in 14, 6 and 7, and in 16, 15. But these are met with blasphemy and further rebellion on the part of the earth dwellers, as it is in chapter 9 and 20 to 21, and almost throughout the judgment section. The seal judgments are comparatively mild, and there is good reason to believe that we are even now living in this time segment of God's dealings with humanity. The rider on the white horse goes forth conquering and to conquer, perhaps symbolizing the advance of humanistic knowledge since the time of the Renaissance. The red, the black and the pale horses certainly seem to portray universal wars and upheavals followed by famine and death, an all too familiar scenario since the end of World War I. The breaking of the seventh seal ushers in the seven trumpet judgments in chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. But before the seventh seal is opened, a representative number of the tribes of Israel are sealed in their foreheads as the servants of God. Chapter 7 enumerates 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes thus to be sealed, in all 144,000. Comparing this with chapter 21 and verse 12, where the 12 tribes are associated with the New Jerusalem, we are forced to the conclusion that God has a purpose for national Israel, which is entirely distinct for his purpose through the church. They are two separate entities, we believe. Chapter 7 also describes a great white clothed company standing before the throne of God, who have emerged from the great tribulation. So emphasized by the RSV and by Kenneth West in his translation, to distinguish this period from the tribulations which are the common lot of all Christians. We all go through tribulation. This is the great tribulation, indicating a specific epoch, a time when those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ will be persecuted to the death. In chapter 4 and 1, if chapter 4 and 1 indicates the rapture or the catching away of the church, clearly this company is another group of worshippers who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and who serve in the presence of God day and night. We designate these as tribulation saints. And in chapter 20 and 4 to 6, these, together with the 144,000 of the sealed of Israel and the raptured church, are found in association with Christ on his throne, having participated in what is called the first resurrection. In addition to presenting a consecutive unfolding of the various degrees of judgment, the book also contains certain parentheses of events which take place concurrently with the judgments. For example, in chapter 12, we have a symbolic representation of national Israel, a woman crowned with 12 stars, the imagery of which is taken directly from Genesis 37 and verse 9. That's an important reference. Genesis 37 and verse 9, bringing forth the Christ child who was caught up to the throne of God. The reference in Genesis concerns the dream that Joseph had. He told his father and his brothers about it. Remember that? He dreamt that the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, his 11 brothers, all bowed down before him. Here in Revelation chapter 12, we find a woman clothed with the sun, crowned with 12 stars, with the moon under her feet. She is the one who brings forth the Christ child, the one who was caught up to God and to his throne. Therefore, we say that this woman symbolizes national Israel. Again, you may not agree. I don't mind if you have some other idea. The woman is confronted by the seven-headed, ten-horned dragon, identified in chapter 20 and verse 2 as Satan, the power behind the beast, the Antichrist of chapter 13, 1 and 2. The word Antichrist does not appear in the Apocalypse, but is prominent in the epistles of John. This has been referred to by previous speakers. Antichrist is portrayed both as a system and as a person. You remember that the Apostle John says, even now there are many Antichrists in the world. And the Apostle Paul speaks of the system against Christ. But nevertheless, in the Apocalypse, the Antichrist appears as an individual, a person. He is called the beast who comes out of the sea. In chapter 13, we are introduced to the beast, a personage closely allied with the dragon, whom we've already seen to be Satan himself. The beast rules despotically for 42 months, or 1,260 days, that is 42 months of 30 days, this has been referred to also by a previous speaker, or 3.5 years, during which time the two witnesses of chapter 11 proclaim their message, while the sealed of Israel are protected in the wilderness. Simultaneously, a second beast arises, having two horns like a lamb. But his disguise is too thin, for he turns out to be a wolf in sheep's clothing. He looks like a lamb, but he speaks, or he hisses, like a dragon. I use the word hisses, that is Kenneth West's translation of the word. This sinister religious leader works miracles and directs the world's worship toward the first beast, the Antichrist. He also institutes universal registration with the number 666 inscribed on hands or on forehead. Someone said to me, only yesterday I think it was, or through the week perhaps, she couldn't imagine anybody being prepared to go about with a number like that branded on their hands or on their foreheads. I think we all know that in this day and age there are means whereby invisible signs can be imprinted. I believe they use them in banks now to identify certain things. So it's quite possible for this mark of the beast, 666, to be imprinted on the foreheads of those who are not prepared to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, and yet to walk about as if they were engaged in normal occupation. And yet, when a light was shone on the place, the hand or forehead, it would be shown up whether or not they were identified with the Antichrist. The climax of the drama now rapidly approaches,
as God in sovereign authority draws the nations together to Armageddon. There is another beast, the false prophet. He is the lamb-like dragon. And God draws together the nations to Armageddon for the destruction of the Babylon world system. We have the satanically inspired Antichrist and his beastly coadjutor, the false prophet ruling the world. The seal of Israel are in the wilderness. The remnant of her seed, the tribulation saints, that is, are persecuted to the death. And this balance of satanic power is not allowed to continue beyond 3.5 years. As the seventh seal introduces the trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet, the bowl judgments, so the angel of the seventh bowl announces the judgment of the Babylon world system, the quintessence of harlotry, the great harlot that rides upon the beast. In chapters 19 and 20, we have the prelude to the final act of the drama with the original Hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Babylon has been destroyed. The beast and the false prophet are cast living into the lake of fire, which Schofield equates with the Gehenna of Matthew 5:29. Satan is bound and imprisoned in the bottomless pit, or the Greek word abyssos, while the raptured church, the tribulation saints, and the seal of Israel reign with Christ on earth for 1,000 years. You'll find that in chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. Amazing as it may seem, when Satan is briefly released from his prison, and still unregenerate nations of the world are again ready to revolt from the rule of Christ, even after experiencing 1,000 years of peace, justice and righteousness. It must be remembered that Christ has maintained justice with a rod of iron. You'll find that in chapter 12 and verse 5. This is the final rejection of the Saviour and his redemptive work, the second death of Revelation 20, 14 and 15, sealing forever the doom of Satan and those who still prefer him above the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 21 and 22 give us a symbolic picture of the new heavens and the new earth, with Israel and the church united under Christ in the government of the universe. We believe this covers reasonably and rationally some idea, at least, of some aspects of the futuristic interpretation of the apocalypse.
Well, our concluding speaker is David Capey. Thank you.
I call it a privilege to present this paper to you. I didn't write it. Harry Veman wrote it, and he's asked me to present it to you. As the title suggests, Antichrist and 666. I want to begin by laying before you every scripture in which the word Antichrist occurs. Some of you may be surprised that there are only four. Three are found in the first letter of John and one in the second letter. None occur in the book of Revelation. Here they are. 1 John 2 verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as yet you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now, there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. 1 John 2 verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. 1 John 4 verse 3 says, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. 2 John 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world. We confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Who confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh? This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Mr. Chairman, he who believes that the number 666 is the gematria of the main name of a man who is supposed to be the Antichrist of the scriptures just quoted labors under a misconception. If this was the meaning of Revelation verse 18, this verse should have read, "Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of Antichrist." The equation of Antichrist with the beast is not made in Scripture. It's only assumed in popular works on end-time prophecy, inspired by the futuristic school of interpretation. Antichrist represents a denial of the incarnation and sonship of Jesus. The word Antichrist represents a theological issue between the church and heretics, as well as outsiders who cannot accept the deity of Christ. In John's time, they were most of the Jews. The Gnostic sects, later the Mohammedans, joined the ranks of Antichrist. Buddhism, Hinduism are in that camp, as are the Mormons and all New Ages. But the beast, whose name can be verified by the number 666, which is the gematria of the name by which the world knows him, represents a totally different thing altogether. Why did the author of the book of Revelation, who is God through Jesus, not call the beast by its common name? Is this cryptogram just a kind of crossword puzzle, or a game of trivial pursuit to amuse the layman or to confuse the serious scholar? There must be a weighty and valid reason, and if we can find it, we should have the key to solve the riddle. Two of his short letters, John ends with the following words: "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face." The reason, in a land where almost everybody is an enemy, once written messengers may condemn both the writer and the addressee. But who was the enemy with the power to condemn? That power was the Roman authorities. Remember you not, wrote Paul to the Thessalonians, that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know that withholded, that he, that is that man of sin, might be revealed in this time? For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. Why would Paul not name this restraining power? If it is the Holy Spirit, as some believe, or the devil, as others say, Paul would not have hesitated to name them, for he does so elsewhere. No. The real reason for the suppression of the name of the restraining power by Paul is the same as already noticed. Paul was predicting the fall of the Roman Empire, something which would have sounded like high treason in Romanese. That this was the understanding of the church around 200 AD, appears from an apology addressed by Tertullian, bishop of North Africa, to the then emperor, from which I quote: "For we know that the great upheaval which hangs over the whole earth, and the very end of things threatening terrible woes, is only delayed by the respite granted to the Roman Empire. Because we would not experience these things, we favor Rome's long continuance when we pray that they be delayed." Tertullian pleaded with the emperor that protection of the church was a sounder policy than persecution, for the church's prayers would ensure a long continuance of the Roman power which was restraining the activities of that man of sin so long as it remained. Tertullian's approach would have been impossible in Paul's and John's days, when the church consisted only of a handful of believers here and there. The reason for the secrecy then was safety. As it turned out, Paul lost his head anyway. The power that was to be taken out of the way was the Roman Empire. Both Paul and John prophesied that the Roman Empire would suffer a deadly wound. But not until the church had grown strong could Tertullian boldly quote the scriptures in an address to the emperor. A pity that few Christians today bother to read anything to do with the history of their own church. Revelation 13 verse 18 reads in full, "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Here we are told that the name of the beast is also the name of a man. If then the beast is the Roman Empire, then this empire must also be known by a name that is at the same time the name of a man. But let us first deal briefly with the beast aspect. Is the Roman Empire elsewhere in Scripture called the beast? I think this audience is familiar with the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7, and I need not here explain this vision in detail. Suffice it to say that at least until recently, these four beasts were understood to be in their order Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire in Scripture is symbolized by a beast, and the number of this beast is 666. But 666 is also the name of a man whereby the Roman Empire is known. I will now quote from the 15th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica under the entry Latinus. Latinus in Roman legend, king of the Aborigines in Latium, and Eponymus, hero of the Latin race. He was to believe to be either the son of the Greek hero Odysseus and the enchantress Circe, or the son of the Roman god Faunus and the nymph Marissa. Latinus was a shadowy personality who was perhaps invented to explain the origin of Rome and its relations with Latium. According to the Aeneid, a hero, Aeneas, landed at the mouth of the Tiber and was welcomed by Latinus, the peaceful ruler whose daughter Lafina he ultimately married. So the Roman Empire considered itself to be founded by a man called Latinus. Now the revelation was written in the Greek language, and in Greek this name is spelled L-A-T-E-I-N-O-S, a word whose eight letters have a numerical value of 666. Its language is Latin. Its church is called the Roman Catholic Church, which calls itself the Church of the Latin Rite. And most curious, the Byzantine Greeks refer to themselves as Romans, but they call the inhabitants of the western part of the empire Latins, and their efforts to absorb the Greek church's Latinization. The Holy Spirit first introduced the beast symbol in the apocalypse of Daniel. There they mean empires. And this is continued in the apocalypse of John. In Revelation 13, the beast is still an empire, and as we've seen, the number 666 identifies it as the Roman Empire. Beasts have nothing a priori to do with the symbol Antichrist. Antichrist is nowhere in Scripture referred to as a beast. Antichrist, as we have said, is a person who holds Christ-denying doctrines, some of whom certainly are found within the Roman Empire or even within the Christian Church. Now, the beast is the second person of the Trinity, which is comprised of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, Revelation 16 verse 13 and Revelation 20 verse 10. Revelation 12 verse 9 says that the dragon is Satan himself. 666 identifies the beast as the Roman Empire. Then who is the false prophet? The false prophet can be no other than the beast from the earth, having two horns, like a lamb, speaking as or on behalf of the dragon. This lamb dragon beast deceives the whole world by saying that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. History knows that his deadly wound is the fall of the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire could not die in 476 AD. For God had shown Daniel through Nebuchadnezzar's dream that it was to continue till the end of God will replace it, till the kingdom of God will replace it. And you agree, of course, that we are still waiting for this to happen. History, as well as church historians, all tell us that the power of the defunct Roman Empire devolved upon the Church of Rome, and that this church organized itself just as the former empire was governed. It even called itself the Roman Catholic Church. I have only time for one quote out of the many thousands, and I quote from the famous Halley's Bible Handbook. But now the military spirit of Imperial Rome had entered the church. The church had conquered the Roman Empire, but in reality, the Roman Empire had conquered the church by making the church over into the image of the Roman Empire. So the image to the beast is the church, and this church had two horns, denoting its two historical divisions. One, the Roman Catholic, sitting upon the scarlet-colored beast with seven heads and ten horns. The other, the Greek Orthodox, or the Great Church, as it calls itself, serving through the Byzantine, Turkish, and Russian periods, the eastern half of the Roman Empire. This image to the beast rose up from the Roman Empire, just as the little horn did in Daniel chapter 7. Yes, the false prophet, the lamb dragon beast, the great whore, that men have seen are all aliases of the little horn. But let me say again, we are dealing here with empires, and churches which would like to be empires. Antichrist is not an alias of the little horn, nor of one of the beasts. The little horn, however, does deny the lordship of Jesus, not in word but in deed, for it thinks to change times and laws. The New Testament term for which is the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is, of course, a counterfeit of the mark of God. For by changing the appointed day of the fourth commandment from Sabbath to Sunday, the church denies the Lord's claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the memorial of creation, and the incarnation and sonship of Christ can only make sense in this last instance. If the Sabbath remains, just as Paul declared in Hebrews 4 verse 9, in this sense then, we have here a doctrine in the spirit of Antichrist, so that the dragon beast and false prophet trinity in its complex unity is Antichrist. To conclude, the Bible does not teach that a coming world, a dictator called a beast, an Antichrist is going to establish himself during a 7-year reign of great tribulation, making a covenant with the Jews in the beginning and breaking it in the middle of the week. This futuristic view of prophecy happens to be invented by the Jesuit Ribera in 1610 in order to combat the claim of the reformers that the papacy was that man of sin. The real spirit of Antichrist, as opposed to the Holy Spirit, uses all the kingdoms of the earth, for they are given to Satan. That is why the Holy Spirit says, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be no partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues." Thank you. You want that one, please?
No. Well, thank you very much. Brethren, one and all, the six speakers have given of their heart and mind, and I know you'll be sitting on the things that have been spoken this afternoon through the tapes or through the papers that have been given. We will be photocopying the same, and if you'd like photocopies of all the papers, well, that can be granted. If you just want a photocopy of one or two of the speeches or one of the speeches, that's all right. So if you like all that, you see me after the meeting. Now, time is rolling on. There was to be group discussion and all that, but I think we may set that aside. But I do have some questions before me, and I would like to give this to the learned brethren this afternoon. And the first one that pops up is to Professor Lee. How do you differentiate between the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church, as you so strongly intimated? Sir.
The question is, how do I differentiate between the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church, as I indeed did so strongly indicate? First of all, I think we must differentiate even between the present pope or any other pope on the one hand and the papacy on the other. It's obvious that the present pope is not the same pope as the one before him, and so on all the way back. Of course, we can say with the Roman Catholic Church, I think wrongly, that Peter was the first pope, which I would deny. Or we can agree with the Roman Catholic Church and with John Calvin that Gregory the First was indeed a pope, and in the opinion of most Protestants was the first pope. Let me say a few things about Gregory, if I may. I don't know how many of you here have read the writings of Gregory the Great, who reigned as Bishop of Rome round about 600 AD. They are well worth reading, most of the writings. True, the man was utterly wrong on the doctrine of purgatory, which he strongly advocated. But in many other areas, his writings are very wholesome. Now, that's not just my opinion, it's also the opinion of John Calvin. If you'd care to look at the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin, who denounced the papacy as Antichrist, you'll see that Calvin, rightly or wrongly, I think rightly, does say that Gregory the First was a, quote, holy man, unquote. You say, how can a person be holy and Antichrist at the same time? Well, let's go back to Gregory. Gregory was Bishop of Rome, and those who sought to call him Pope were rebuffed by Gregory. He said, I don't like being called Pope, please don't call me Pope. But they said, well, we're going to call you Pope anyway. And then Gregory responded that anyone who allows himself to be called Pope is a forerunner of the Antichrist. Calvin very wryly comments that if the Pope is infallible in his pronouncements, then, and if even Roman Catholics agree that Gregory was a Pope, then Gregory's pronouncement that anyone who allows himself to be called Pope is Antichrist must be an infallible pronouncement. But I think from that you can see that there is a difference between the papacy and a particular pope. Calvin also says that not all popes are equally rotten. Some are a lot more rotten than others are. Pope John the 22nd, for example, like Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah Witnesses, denied the immortality of the soul, taught conditional immortality. And he was condemned as a heretic by many of his Catholic cardinals, but he refused to step down. Most popes have taken the opposite view, the orthodox view on that matter, which is shared by Lutherans and Calvinists. So, whether you're in favor of conditional immortality or not, and I'm against it, though that's not the subject this afternoon, surely we can all agree that not all popes are equally wrong or equally right, depending on our perspective of what constitutes right or wrong. One could also have pointed out, though it's just in passing, that it was approximately 666 AD when the person who was the Pope at that time invited people to kiss his toe, which may have some significance, though I don't think from Revelation chapter 13. But the question relates to the papacy as distinct from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, everybody should know that before 1870, nobody in the Catholic Church officially believed that the Pope was infallible. It was only in 1870 that the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope was proclaimed. True, since then, the Roman Catholic Church alleges, falsely I believe, officially alleges, that the Catholic Church has always believed that, but that's not so. Nor is it so that anyone in the Catholic Church officially taught that the Virgin Mary ascended to heaven before 1952, when that was proclaimed a doctrine for the first time. So it's easy to allege after the event that everyone before the event believed that way, but in point of fact, that is not historically true. Now, if we can just go back to the situation in the Roman Catholic Church before 1870, when nobody believed officially, and certainly not the Catholic Church hierarchy, that the Pope was infallible, but they now do, surely this points to a difference between the papacy on the one hand, particularly in its modern claims to infallibility, at least when making ex cathedra pronouncements, and the Roman Catholic Church on the other. I'd also like to point out that Luther and Calvin became children of God and born-again Christians while they were still inside the Roman Catholic Church. And I personally know other people of the same nature, some of whom do and some of whom do not leave the Catholic Church. That too, I think, clearly proves there is a distinction between the Catholic Church on the one hand and the papacy on the other hand. There are also those, I have a friend who believes that all popes are
are damned and cannot be saved, that anyone who becomes a pope obviously has committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, and you shouldn't waste your breath trying to convert him. I'd like everyone to know that I do not believe that. I think it's a very unfortunate thing, and nothing would give me greater joy than to lead the present pope or his successor to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus.